If you take your copy of the scripture as you seat yourself and turn to the book of Malachi, it's the last book in the Old Testament, and you can find it just before the book of Matthew. If you go to Matthew and turn left, you'll be right there. Last week we did an introduction, and if you'll remember, in our introduction to the book of Malachi, we found out that Malachi was the oracle of God. Oracle means the burden of the word of the Lord. And some of your translations have that actual statement, the burden of the word of the Lord. That is a very literal translation. When a prophet came out and said, I have an oracle from God, what they were getting ready to say was, we are getting ready to proclaim God's word, and it will be a burden to you. It's going to bring judgment to your life. And so Malachi, the whole book of Malachi, is a burden of the word of the Lord. And I'd like to start with chapter 1 and read verses 1 through 5, if you'll follow along with me. The oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. I have loved you, says the Lord, but you say, how have you loved us? Is not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord? Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. I have laid waste his hill country and left his heritage to jackals of the desert. If Edom says, we are shattered, but we will rebuild the ruins, the Lord of hosts says, they may build, but I will tear down, and they will be called the wicked country and the people with whom the Lord is angry forever. Your own eyes shall see this, and you shall say, great is the Lord beyond the border of Israel. One of the misnomers today, this is just a little historical lesson because Malachi is fraught with history. One of the misnomers today is that those who were born of Abraham and by Ishmael and his other sons, by Abraham's other sons, are all the Arabs, and that all of those races survive to today. That is not a correct statement. Many of them survive to today, but not all of them. And one of the things we're going to notice today is God's oracle against Edom and against Israel by default because they did not love God. The first oracle that Malachi brings out is that which is on the screen, to respond to God's love. Now, before we even begin, we have a very important faith lesson here, don't we? Scripture says that we love Him because He first loved us. Nobody in this room ever began their relationship with God by starting to initiate a love relationship with Him. That love relationship began because God initiated it with us. And when we began to respond to the love of God, then the love of God began to take fruit and take root in our heart and to change the way that we live. Now, what happens here is right away in the very first verse, God's love is proclaimed for Israel. And there are several things about God's love for Israel that we need to understand. In order to begin to understand this, I'm going to encourage you to turn back a few pages to the book of Hosea. To the book of Hosea. Hosea is one of the minor prophets. He's right after the book of Daniel. And you'll be able to find what you need to find in the book of Hosea. And we're going to start in chapter 11 of Hosea. And what I want you to notice out of the book of Hosea, and there are all kinds of other passages in the scripture that we can turn to, but I really want to focus today on just what Hosea has to say, just to save time. But God's love for Israel is a tender love. We need to recognize how God, for literally 1,500 years, courted the people of Israel. Hosea chapter 11, verse 1. When Israel was a child, I loved him. Out of Egypt, I called my son. That's a tender love. How many of us as parents have ever looked at our children and just said, oh, great, I got a son. Or I got a daughter. Oh, boy. No, we look at them and we say, this is our children. This is from my loins. These are the ones that I love. It's a tender love. And we don't pick up a baby just roughhousing them around. Some of us, when we play with them, may, but but our picking them up and our loving them and our caring for them is a tender love. I look over here at Boyd, and he's holding Isabel, and he's not just kind of carrying her like a sack of potatoes. That's not how you carry a baby. He's holding her gently, and he's holding her with a tender love, and that's what God says about his love for Israel. He looks at his love like the love that he has for a child. On down in verses 3 and 4, notice what he says. Yet it was I who taught Ephraim to walk. I took them up by their arms. They did not know that I healed them. I led them with cords of kindness, with bands of love, and I became to them as one who eases the yoke on their jaws, and I bent down to them and fed them. That whole concept there is the concept of a child weaning a child, or a parent weaning a child through their toddler years. They first start to walk. How many of us have ever watched our children the first time that they walk? You know, and the child gets up and they take a kind of a halting step, and we just sit there and go, oh, yeah, okay, good. We don't do that. Our child takes kind of a tough step for them, and our response is typically, we go through the roof. It's like, this kid's a genius. You know, this is great stuff. We cheer them on. And in those days, what they did, part of the culture was, because they didn't have Gerbers back then, the parents would take the food and they would chew up the food for the child that was starting to learn to eat solid food. And they would chew up that food and then they would take that food and hand it to the baby. Now we go, ew. But the baby doesn't know any different. And what the baby learns is how to chew a softer food before it has to deal with meat and harder food. And yet they get the nutrition that they need because they're starting to wean off of the mother's milk. And that's the picture that's given here. God takes them and he feeds them. He heals them by the nutrition that he's giving from his own body. It's a tender love that he has. Look at verses 8 and 9. How can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I hand you over, O Israel? How can I make you like Admah? And how can I treat you like Zeboiim? My heart recoils within me. My compassion grows warm and tender. I will not execute my burning anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim, for I am God and not a man, the Holy One in your midst, and I will not come in wrath. How many of us have watched our children do something and our first response is just to blow up? I mean, you just want to take them and smack them, and we stop and we say, no, that's not how I'm going to respond. Because they need to be taught how to live, not fearful of living. And so we care for them and we love them, but we rebuke them not out of anger, but out of wisdom. We rebuke them not out of frustration and wrath and just uncontrollable rage, but out of control and care and training. That's how we rebuke our children. God's love is a tender love. God's love is a love that was extended towards Israel over the period of 1,500 years and showed Israel how much he cared for them every time they went astray, every time they took off on their own way. God's tender love constantly drew them back. Not only was it a tender love, God's love predated Israel's existence. I just want to read for you, for lack of time, Deuteronomy chapter 7 and verses 6 through 9. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it was because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know, therefore, that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations. The Lord your God is God and a faithful God. God chose the children of Israel before they were ever the children of Israel, when they were just a star gleaming in Abraham's eye at night, when they were just a grain of sand sitting on the beaches for Abraham to observe and compare what his offspring were going to be like. God chose Israel. His love predated their very existence. So it wasn't because Israel loved so much, it was because God loved them. God cared for them. Not only was his love tender and predating Israel's existence, God's love was at the very heart of his relationship with them. God's love was exhibited even when Israel did not show love in return. The whole book of Hosea is about unrequited love from Israel to God. The fact that God continued to show love to them, and then in return, the children of Israel acted like an adulterous wife on him. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, or chapter 7, verse 9, God reminds us again in the same passage I just read, "Know therefore that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations, and repays to their face those who hate him by destroying them. He will not be slack with one who hates him. He will repay him to his face. You shall therefore be careful to do the commandments and the statutes and the rules that I command you today." But they weren't faithful. They never were faithful. In fact, it wasn't even until this time they began to be faithful, and even that was a weak faith. They were always walking away from God. They were always going after other gods. They were always looking for idols that they could worship, because somehow those idols must be greater than a God they cannot even see. But God's love was at the very heart of the relationship, so that even when they ran away from him, he continued to draw them back to him. Not only did God's love act as a tender love towards them and predate them, not only did he make this love the very heart of his relationship, but God's love should have caused Israel to love God in return. It should have caused Israel to just love him so much. Everything that he did for them in that way. He did it all so that they would prosper. And everything that he tried to accomplish in their life was to draw them to him because of what joy and greatness that life would bring for them. Notice Deuteronomy chapter 6. Many of us already have heard this verse many times through our life. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. These words I command today that they should be on your heart." And then he goes on to describe that they're going to put it everywhere, that it's going to be on the doorpost and on the back of their hand and on their forehead. And everywhere that they go, they're able to proclaim the Shema, this statement, "Behold, O Israel, the Lord our God is one." The greatest commandment, Jesus said, is that you love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And yet Israel did not love him that way. Israel loved him in a very convenient love. "I want to get my sins taken away, so I'll go to the Day of Atonement. I'll offer my lambs." And by this time, even the lambs were not even being the best lambs in the flock to be offered. The lambs that were being offered were lambs that were lame and that were blind and that weren't the best. And God says that's not love. How many of us would continue to give love to someone who continued to draw their love away to other things? It would be hard for us to be that faithful. Yet God was faithful. And because God was faithful, he begins to defend his claim against Israel. Notice in Malachi chapter 1 again. Notice what he says. Malachi chapter 1, he says, "Is not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord, and yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated, and I have laid waste his hill country and left his heritage to jackals of the desert." Now some of us really struggle over this whole thing of, I have loved Israel, but Esau I have hated. How can God hate anyone? Well, the word hated there is literally a word that says, I am not going to recognize them, and therefore they are going to be judged for their sin. Now, we look at that and we say, how harsh, how horrible, God. Why would you do this? May I remind you that Romans chapter 3 says there is none righteous, not even one. That all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That the wages of sin is death, according to chapter 6, verse 23. But God commended his love toward us, Romans 5, 8, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ showed his love. He died for us. Edom's judgment was only what it deserved. And let us not be too smug. Outside of the grace of God, we deserve the same. God made a choice of Israel over Edom because he was going to set apart for himself a nation that was going to make a difference in this world. It was not necessarily to be evangelistic, but what it was to be a nation that would be set apart and show who God was, show the difference between God and all the other idols on the face of the earth. And God's choice was to take Israel over Edom. Now, you need to understand who Edom is. Back in the book of Genesis, there were two brothers, Jacob and Esau. Jacob was the younger of two twins. He followed his brother out of the womb, but yet he got the birthright. He got the first right, and that is God's blessing on his life. Esau was named Esau because Esau means red, and he had red hair, and he was a burly kind of a hunter and woodsman type of a guy. And God made him into a great nation. That nation was known as Edom. And when you look at the land of Israel, oftentimes you see the Mediterranean Sea and you see the Sea of Galilee and the Dead Sea and the Jordan River in between. That's Israel. And on the other side are Ammon, Moab, and then Edom down in the south. And Edom down in the south was a very comfortable country. It was a hill country, and although it was desert, it was also a country that was very well known for its ability to hide in the desert. And so God, in the process of showing his love for Israel and the fact that he is judging Edom decided that they were not going to follow hard after God, that they were going to be an adulterous type of a nation, and that they wanted nothing to do with the God of Israel. And so God says that he's going to bring judgment on them. The hill country of Edom was a very particularly unique country. There's a land there, or a city there, called Petra. Some of you have been there with me. When you go to Petra, it's a city literally built in the rocks. And you can show the slide there of that, son. Petra is a city that's literally built in the rocks. It's sandstone all around, and to get in, you have to go out through this seek, which means canyon. It's simply Arabic for canyon. And you walk through 1,000-foot-high cliffs that at some points are as wide as this room, and other points are only about 8 to 10 feet wide. And when you walk back in, you get back inside, and there's this beautiful canyon back there in which they have carved all kinds of things in the city. Back there, there's a place for a coliseum, or there is a coliseum, that seats 7,000 people. Some estimates are that 150,000 people could live in Petra without any trouble at all, be able to function and live in the city. Now, Petra was a city that was completely fortified because you could watch for miles around from the top of the rocks. But as you're going back in the seek until you're about 5 to 10 feet from it, you can't even see the canyon opening. You literally can't tell where it's at. So if you're riding a camel even 20 to 30 feet away from the canyon opening, it's invisible to you. It just melts together. Because it's so narrow and because it kind of winds around, the canyon walls just kind of melt together, and all of a sudden you're there, and there's no way to get into the city from all intents and purposes till you actually come upon that little bitty canyon. So Edom was very comfortable. And every once in a while somebody would get in and they would conquer and they would take them over, but then they would just come back and they would rebuild. God says, you can continue to do that, but eventually I'm going to destroy you. And you won't rebuild again. This was about 445 BC. You remember that, scholars? Last week we talked about the dating of Malachi. And God said, about 445 BC, I'm going to destroy Edom, and they're not going to rebuild again. And about 420 or so BC, a nation called the Nabataeans came in, and they invaded that canyon. There's another picture of the canyon. You can see other other shots there. They invaded that canyon, and they took over that canyon, and they destroyed and they wiped off the face of the earth the land of Edom, the people of Esau. They are no longer. Why? Because God is a God of judgment as well as a God of love. Because God sees sin, and he says, I've got to do something about it. I either need to provide a way of escape, or those who will not take that way of escape need to be judged. So God defends his claim against Israel by saying that he has chosen Israel over Edom. God's judgment of Edom comes in verses 2 and 3 and 4 down here. If Edom, look at verse 4. If Edom says, we are shattered, but we will rebuild the ruins, the Lord of hosts says, they may build, but I will tear down, and they will be called the wicked country and the people with whom the Lord is angry forever. When Edom was finally taken over and overrun by the Nabataeans, one of the things that became known was this was a country that a god had judged, and that god had brought his judgment against that country in such a way that they would never rebuild again. They were known as the wicked country. They were known as the land that God's wrath was poured out on. They were a country that God did not love. And yet, he says to his children, verse 5, your own eyes shall see this, and you shall say, great is the Lord beyond the border of Israel. God is not just the God of Israel. God is the God of the whole universe. So what's our faith lesson in all of this? First of all, we need to begin to recognize from the book of Malachi that God makes an oracle against the people of Israel that they need to respond to his love. And we need to recognize that God is faithful even in the midst of trial because we need to respond to his love. The children of Israel had come out of 70 years of captivity. They had now come on to about 60 years of living in a very unfruitful type of a lifestyle in the land of Israel, in the city of Jerusalem. They were frustrated with the way things were. They looked at the fact that everything that they did was just becoming worse and worse and more distorted. They got finished with building the temple, and those that could remember the original temple of Solomon looked at that temple and wept because it was so small, so insignificant. They were going through what they considered to be great trial, and yet God was there to try to teach them that he was faithful, therefore they should be faithful. God's love is always faithful, even in the midst of trial. Ever gone through a tough time in your life? God was there. Oftentimes in our trials, we don't see God. But oftentimes it's because we're not looking for him. He's there. He's waiting. He's wanting to fellowship with you. Just like these children in Israel, he was saying to them, come back to me, enjoy me, worship me, spend time with me, and I will bless you. The second lesson is that trial often causes distrust of God's love. But God does not change. Ever gone through trial and you've gone, I don't think God even loves me anymore. I don't think God even cares anymore if I'm around. Ever been there? Go like this if you've been there. I have. I've been through times in my life when I've wondered if God even cared. And it's in those times that I go back to the scripture and I find that it isn't that God doesn't care. So he cares so much that he's willing to let me take on difficult things in order to learn how to trust in him. God is not abandoning us. God is not forsaking us. We have one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, and he is standing there constantly, according to 1 John chapter 2, as an advocate, as an attorney, as a lawyer on our behalf before the Father in heaven, trying to say, even when they sin, Father, I already died for that sin. John chapter 10 says, no man, no one can snatch them out of the Father's hand. Therefore, no one can snatch them out of my hand. God does not change. He does not give up on us. He does not quit. He didn't quit with the children of Israel. He doesn't quit with us. And so when we look at the book of Malachi and God declares his love, it is a burden of the word of the Lord when we don't love him in return. We need to recognize it doesn't matter if we're going through great times or trial, we still want to love God. It doesn't matter if we see that God seems a distance away, afar off, or if he's right next to our side, we still need to love God. Yet will I praise him, the psalmist said. Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stand in the way of sinners, nor sit in the seat of the scornful. His delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. It is that man that is blessed, that is enjoying God, because his eyes, his mind, his heart is focused on him. He will keep you in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on him. All of man's efforts to rebel against God's laws often says that the wisdom of God is foolishness to man. But God says, no, the wisdom of God may be foolishness to man, but it's far greater wisdom than man can ever comprehend. The wisest of this world oftentimes call for a certain type of wisdom. And that wisdom is the reasoning of man. If I can't see it, if I can't touch it, if I can't taste it, it doesn't exist. One of the problems that Israel ran into was because God was an invisible God. He didn't manifest himself in graven images, that they forgot that he was the greatest God, that he was the God of the universe, that all other gods, if they were gods, would have to bow down to him. Sometimes I think we think the same thing. You say, now, wait a minute, Dan. How is it that you think that we worship graven images? Well, what we own sometimes becomes our idol. What we do sometimes becomes our idol. Who we know sometimes becomes our idol. You see, because an idol is anything that we will sin to get, sin to keep, or sin if we don't get it. And so if I'm going to do something that is against the God of this universe in order to have something else, if I'm going to lie, if I'm going to cheat, if I'm going to do anything that way, if I'm going to give a pretense that somebody is more important than they are just so I can have their friendship, I've made them an idol over the worship of God. And I think in America, the greatest indictment against us as Christians is that we look too much like the rest of the world and not enough like Jesus Christ. The problem with the children of Israel, the oracle was, I love you, and you need to return that love. And later on in this book, we're going to see how they didn't return that love. But in fact, they wanted to do everything that they could to look more and more like the rest of the world around them. You going through trials right now? It may be that God is trying to get your attention to draw you back to him. Going through difficulties in work or at school? Are you wishing that you could have? Maybe God is trying to say, you don't need. What you need is me. Whatever it happens to be, God has placed you in this place today to be able to deal with who you are before him. God says, I love you. You say, now, Dan, where does he say that? Well, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, so that whoever believes in him would not perish but have everlasting life. God loves you. And what he calls back for in return is your love in return.